Open your Bibles, please, this evening in Zechariah again. I trust that by the end of this month you will be much more familiar with this little prophet and Haggai and have an understanding of how all of these different things fit together. I wanted just briefly this evening to touch on the timeline again, because it will feature in some of the thoughts that we'll be looking at tonight. This, of course, is not the whole timeline from Adam or even from Moses, but it's dealing with that part of the history of God's earthly people that begins with the fall of Jerusalem, when Nebuchadnezzar came and attacked the city, and goes on from there through the time of the 70 years of desolations. And I want to remind you again, because it will feature in what we're thinking of tonight, that there are two 70-year periods that overlap slightly. This one is the 70 years of desolations, and then the other is the 70 years that the Lord pronounced as a result of their failure to give the land its rest. For 490 years they had failed to allow the land to be fallow, and for every seventh year. And so he pronounced on them that the land would be fallow by his doing, and they would be out of the land, and that the wild beasts and the wilderness would encroach. And so that there were these two 70-year periods that almost match, but not quite. And this one that we're thinking of is the 70 years of desolations upon Jerusalem, and it was pronounced by the Lord because of the wickedness of the people, particularly the rulers, and we'll see a little bit more of that this evening. That I mentioned that passage in Ezra. Ezra is one of the historical books, and he is likely the author also of the books of the Chronicles. And the account that he gives us in the first six chapters is important for understanding the background of what are referred to as the post-exilic prophets and the post-exilic years. That is the times of the rebuilding, the times when the remnant came back from Babylon, the time when the temple and the walls were rebuilt. Now, Haggai and Zechariah only deal with the rebuilding of the temple, not of the walls. That was Nehemiah's task under the Lord. But those 70 years are there. And then we were noticing, and I believe this to be a very important little statement that we find in Haggai, that the Lord said, "From this day I will bless you." And that's a very notable fact, that his word was that it would be 70 years. And it was exactly 70 years to the day. And he said, "From this day I will bless you." Now, we'll see a little bit more of that in what we're looking at tonight as well. Now, Zechariah's visions are in that time frame, and also his other messages. But we looked at the visions and so on. Now, Ezra actually began his ministry quite a bit later. And in the first six chapters of his book, the book of Ezra, he's giving us a historical recounting, giving us sort of a background. And then I wanted, and this will feature in some of my thoughts tonight and also later on, Malachi wasn't very many years after. And we find that in spite of the great revivals in the days of Ezra, and the revival in this time, that we come to Malachi and we find that again they had gone back to their old ways. And that's one of those sad stories that is repeated throughout the history of Israel, and sad to say is repeated in our lives and days as well. We so often slide back and forget what we have learned. Now, just very quickly, the four specific messages of Zechariah, and we'll be looking at the third one this evening. Now, I wanted to just touch on this again and pick up. There was one other passage in Zechariah that we didn't look at this morning, and I wanted to do that very briefly, this law of double reference, where a prophet speaking the word of the Lord makes a prophecy, gives a prophecy, and it has reference to the future. And as you'll see there, you can see two shapes. And when we go to the next one, where it is looked at from the side, you'll see that in actual fact there are three shapes. And I'm not a good artist. I should perhaps have got somebody who is a good artist to do this much better. I've read of other descriptions where we have, say, a mountain range with a valley in between and those kind of things. But what I wanted to illustrate is illustrated there that the prophet, as he speaks and gives a prophecy, the prophecy may have one or two or sometimes three different fulfillments. And that's what's meant by the law of double reference. We looked at several of those. First Peter is remarkable and very important. Luke chapter 4, Jeremiah 29, Joel chapter 2, and Hebrews chapter 8 are all significant in this regard. Zechariah's prophecies have more than one event in view. And we looked this morning at chapter 6, where we have that very precious account of the crowning. And that indeed is a remarkable thing. It comes right at the end of the visions. It itself was not a vision, but it's in the end of that event and in the same time frame, the same day that the other visions came, where there was a crowned high priest. And that is a remarkable thing. And I wanted to emphasize this morning that that prophecy has, or it was actually a sort of an enacted prophecy, has two fulfillments. And it's looking forward to the future, to a day that has not yet come. But at the same time, it was speaking of the days that Zechariah was prophesying in, that the temple would be built and others would come to build that temple. But much more significantly, we have our great high priest who in a future day will build his temple, and he will sit on his throne as a priest and as a king, and he will rule. And as that chapter ends, and such a wonderful way that the two characters that he bears, the two offices that he bears together will bring great peace. Now, one thing I didn't mention this morning, and I just want to remind you of this, some have suggested that this was speaking about Zerubbabel, because Zerubbabel was of the royal line. And some have suggested, well, maybe it's talking about Zerubbabel. But you'll remember that since the fall of Jerusalem, there had been no king in Judah. And there would never be a king again, other than Herod. And in the time of the Maccabees, and I'm not sure that any of them were called kings, but Herod called himself a king, was made a king by Rome, and so on. But there was no king from the time of the fall of Jerusalem on through. So it couldn't be Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel is never referred to as a king. He's referred to as a governor, and he was a governor, but he was of the royal line. So it must refer to someone else, and we know that that beautiful portion that speaks of the branch, that, of course, is our Savior, the one who is the Messiah. Now, I wanted to very quickly look at this one in chapter 9, because it also has to do with, or is understood in the light of this law of double reference. So if we could look at chapter 9 and reading from verse 9, and as soon as we start reading, you'll recognize the words that we're reading, and we'll see how these things fit together. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. And we could go on and read a lot more, but For the sake of time, I'm not sure how time will work this evening. We'll leave it at that. But already you'll notice that there are things said in this prophecy that relate to our Savior in His incarnation. And in Matthew, we're told of this event that He rode into Jerusalem on the foal of a donkey. A most remarkable thing. It was an animal that had never been ridden on. I've never ridden on a donkey. I've ridden on a mule, and that was not a pleasant experience. Some of you people who handle animals are smiling, but I remember that vividly. I was not allowed to ride a horse because they told me a horse walks too wide and you're not skilled, so you ride a mule which walks narrower. And it was a muddy trail up through the mountains, and I had a bad experience. I won't tell you about that. But the only reason I mention it is that to ride the foal of an ass, the foal of a donkey, which had never been ridden before, must have even been seen by those around to have been miraculous. It wouldn't have been expected. How could you ride this untamed animal? They put their coats on him, and our Savior rode him into Jerusalem. But there's several things to notice there. This was the custom of kings in Israel to ride on a donkey, not on a horse. And that goes back to the to some of the things that were said earlier in the Old Testament, that it would be a curse on a king who accumulated to himself horses. And so the thought grew up that a king should ride on the lowly animal, not on the horse. Be that as it may, you'll notice here in this portion that that our Savior rode on that foal, that colt of a donkey. But what does it say after that? And we were reading that in chapter 9, and you'll notice that in verse 10 it begins, "I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem." I'm not sure I understand fully what that means. The commentators seem to think that it means that warfare would never again be a part of Israel's functions. "The battle bow shall be cut off." And then we read, "He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." And that hasn't happened. Regardless of the hymn that we sing, His dominion has not been established from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. But we do read in many places that it will be. There's a day coming when He will rule and reign over all the earth. And indeed, the language that is used is so precious that holiness will cover the earth as waters cover the sea. Righteousness will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. It's going to be a time that we in this generation, we know nothing of, where the whole rule, the whole way of being will be holiness and righteousness as compared with what it is now. We see on every hand just exactly the opposite. And so this again is an example of what we mean by the law of double reference. The prophecy refers to two time periods. Our Savior fulfilled it. And you'll remember in Matthew that they shouted, "Hosanna! This is the one who comes. This is the Messiah." And yet it was not fulfilled, of course. He went to the cross and He was rejected. He went to the cross and He is exalted, but He shall return. And that's the precious thing. He will return. He shall return. And He will establish His reign when He comes in His glory. And those are all very precious and wonderful things. Now, I wanted to deal this evening again with a different thought. And it comes in chapters 7 and 8. And if you'll pardon me saying this, I find these chapters a rebuke for me. I find in them that the Lord, in the last week or so, as I've been pondering these thoughts, it has been a rebuke to me. And I trust that it will be a rebuke to each one of us. I don't say that critically or harshly, but there are things that we can apply from these two chapters, which I believe we need to pay very, very careful and very obedient attention to. I'd like to read the whole of chapter 7, and then we will look at some thoughts and things that are related to it. Chapter 7 of Zechariah, and beginning at verse 1. Now, in the fourth year of King Darius, it came to pass that the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month, Chislev, when the people sent Sherezer and Regem-Melech and his men to the house of God to pray before the Lord and to ask the priests who were in the house of the Lord of hosts and the prophets, saying, "Should I weep in the fifth month and fast as I have done for so many years?" Notice the time. This is 2 years after the other events, but it's still 2 years from when the temple would be finished. It's in the middle of the building. And these men, it mentions two of them who were sent, but it also says, and his men. So there was a group of them who came, and the names, as I understand it, are Babylonian names. So these would have been men who either were born in Babylon or maybe even were Babylonian. We don't know for sure. But they came to pray before the Lord and to ask this question. And the question is a very simple one, but it's worth our noting. They say here, "Should I weep in the fifth month and fast as I have done for so many years?" Now, if you were to go back into the Old Testament and search, you would not find at any time that the Lord had established a fast in the fifth month. It just doesn't exist. The Lord did not establish a fast in the fifth month. This was a fast that the people established, and it was established because of the burning of Jerusalem. And one of the commentators that I was reading says that it is still kept today, that at this time of the year, the fifth month, that the Orthodox Jews remember the burning, the sacking of Jerusalem, and they fast, they weep at that time. Now, these men came and they asked the question, should we keep on doing that? We've done it for all these many years. We've done it for 70 years. Do we keep on? Now, it's very interesting as we go on, and I trust that I've left this thought with you, that sometimes the little wee things that come up, as the chapter develops, and on into chapter 8, we find that there's more than just the one fast. In fact, there are four fasts altogether, and none of them was a fast that the Lord had ordained. They were all man's fast. Now, the one thought that I wanted to leave with you, and I want to emphasize some thoughts as we go along, it is so easy for us to establish things that the Lord has not sanctioned. Now, I'm not saying that we shouldn't do things voluntarily, in the sense that we believe before the Lord we should do thus and so, and we should set aside a time for this and that. That's not what I'm saying. But we need to be very careful that we don't place those things in the stead of what the Lord has asked for. And that's going to come out as the response of the Lord and the response of Zechariah is given in the remainder of chapter 7 and on into chapter 8. I'm sure you remember that twice in the Gospel of John, we are told about a particular feast, two particular feasts actually. And John, as he writes that Gospel, he says that they were the feasts, the feast of the Jews. It's a very interesting thought. They had always been referred to as the feasts of the Lord. Our assembly in Oshawa has asked me in January to look at the feasts of the Lord, the seven feasts of the Lord. I was asked today earlier the significance of seven, and seven is the number of perfection. And we find that the Lord has ordained seven feasts in the year. No fasts, except that some of them are associated with fasting. On several occasions, they were to afflict their souls, and that's what that means. And then when you come to the Gospels, Matthew in particular, you find a lot of teaching about fasting and how it is to be done and how it is not to be done more particularly. But I wanted to just emphasize that it's so easy to take man's devices, man's ordainings and so on, and to elevate them to a status that they maybe shouldn't have. I find that, and that's where I was challenged a little bit in my own mind. Give you a little anecdote. Many, many years ago now, Colin Anderson, whom you know, I'm sure, very graciously arranged for a group of young men, and I was not the youngest by any means, but I was there, to spend part of a weekend in a motel in Barrie, and to just deal with some things that were of a burden on Colin's heart and a burden on some other of these young men. I think there were about maybe less than a dozen of us, but there was a group of us there, and we spent a very profitable time together. By the end of the weekend, I had come to be known as Patrick the Patternist. Now, I hope you won't remember that too long, but I was referred to as Patrick the Patternist because I believe that if there is a pattern established in the Scriptures, we should be very careful to not throw it out too quickly. And I wanted to emphasize that as we were debating back and forth. But I find it so easy in my life to focus and think on the pattern rather than on the root of the matter, on the structure, the way we do things, rather than on the motivation, the heart of the matter. And so as we look at some of these things, that's a thought that I would like to leave with you, and I trust it will be a challenge to you as it was to me, that there are times when we have to step back and maybe ask a question, even as these men coming from Babylon had done. Should we keep this fast in the fifth month, like we've been doing for so many years? In all probability, for 70 years, they'd been keeping this fast every year in the fifth month. And they had been afflicting their souls, they had been weeping before the Lord as they contemplated the sack of Jerusalem under Nebuchadnezzar. And the Lord's response is a very interesting one and very, very significant. Let's read on as we think about that. Verse 4, "Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, Say to all the people of the land and to the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh months during those 70 years, did you really fast for me? For me? When you eat and when you drink, do you not eat and drink for yourselves? Should you not have obeyed the words which the Lord proclaimed through the former prophets when Jerusalem and the cities around it were inhabited and prosperous, and the south and the lowland were inhabited? Then the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, execute true justice. Show mercy and compassion, everyone to his brother. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the alien or the poor. Let none of you plan evil in his heart against his brother. But they refused to heed, shrugged their shoulders, and stopped their ears so that they could not hear. Yes, they made their hearts like flint, refusing to hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. Thus great wrath came from the Lord of hosts. Therefore it happened that just as he proclaimed, and they would not hear, so they called out, and I would not listen, says the Lord of hosts. But I scattered them with a whirlwind among the nation, all the nations which they had not known. Thus the land became desolate after them, so that no one passed through or returned, for they made the pleasant land desolate." There's a lot in this passage. It's interesting to me how many times in the Scriptures the Lord says a very similar thing. For instance, in Isaiah chapter 58, we find a similar comment. If we go to Jeremiah, we find another similar comment. And in Amos, we find a similar comment. Repeatedly, the Lord says, I'm not looking for your feasts and your fasts. I'm not looking for your sacrifices. I'm looking for what's in your heart. Now, by no means was he saying, you should not do this. He's saying, rather, you should do what is underneath this. It's interesting, when we come to Matthew, the Lord rebuked the scribes and the Pharisees, didn't he, for not doing just and doing justice and not living in that way and showing mercy. And he says, you tithe mint and cumin and all of these herbs. We have a brother in Oshawa, and I think of this every time I've been at his place, because his backyard is full of herbs that he grows, and he grows all of these different aromatic herbs, and then he hangs them up in his basement to dry and so on. And every time I'm there, I think of the scribes and the Pharisees, because what they would do is they would go out and they would measure all of their herbs, and then they would tithe those, but they would oppress the widows. And they would do all of the other things that the Lord mentions here and that he mentions in those other portions that I referred to. Their heart was not right with the Lord. Now, the Lord, in rebuking them, said, now, you should have done these more important things. And then he adds something which is very interesting, and we very rarely quote the last part of that passage. And not left the other undone. In other words, he wasn't saying, don't tithe the mint and cumin. He wasn't saying that at all. And in the context of what we're looking at, the Lord was not saying, forget the sacrifices. He did say that he took no pleasure in them because the underlying motivation of their heart was not right. But what he was saying was, straighten out the underlying matters and still continue to do the other. He wasn't saying, forsake the temple. He wasn't saying, forget all of the feasts that I have ordained. He wasn't saying, forget about the sin offering and the peace offering and all of these other offerings. He was saying, those are important, but much more important is what underlies everything. And here in chapter 7, as he speaks through Zechariah, he says, have you ever stopped to wonder why all of this happened to you? It happened because of the hardness of your hearts. And he makes it so emphatic there. He says that they refused to heed, they shrugged their shoulders and stopped their ears so that they could not hear. Yes, they made their hearts like flint, refusing to hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. Thus, great wrath came from the Lord of hosts. Therefore, it happened, and so on down through that passage. And the Lord is rebuking them for this fact, and I want to emphasize this because, as I said, in the last week or so, it's brought conviction to my heart. How much of the things that I do because they are things to do? And how many of the things that I do are things that are man's inventions and not God's orders? And I have forgotten so often the underlying things which are so great and so important, the mercy and the justice and the grace and the pity and all of these other things that are listed here. My brothers and sisters, this is a serious matter. Recently, I was asked to speak on that very troubling little phrase in Revelation 2, you have left your first love. And maybe that's influenced some of my thinking, I'm not sure. But it was a troubling thing to see how that as you trace the church in Ephesus from the splendor of when Paul was there for those 3 years and taught night and day and gave himself and showed all of those wonderful things which we have given to us in Acts 20 and onwards, and yet how they had fallen from that to the point where the Lord says, you've left your first love. He says, oh yes, you're doctrinally accurate and perfect. You keep, everything is in order. You see those that claim to be apostles and you know they're not. And you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans and all of these different things. But you've left your first love. And the word is a very strong word. You have abandoned your first love. It isn't just that they sort of slid away from it, although it did happen gradually over a number of years. It was that they had left it. And that's a very sobering thing. And so I found this very challenging to me in the last week or so to examine my own life and ask me, now, I go in every week to help at MSE. Why am I doing that? I read the scriptures with my wife every morning at breakfast table. Why am I doing that? I share in the midweek prayer and Bible study, and I travel and I speak here and there. Why am I doing that? Is it because it is something to do? Is it and I examine my heart and I ask these questions, and I'm asking you the same question tonight, that we should examine the underlying motivation, the underlying foundation of what it is that we do. Don't misunderstand me for one moment. I'm not saying that the way in which we do things is wrong. I believe it's right. In fact, we were chatting a little bit today. I believe that we could be even simpler than we are. I believe in simplicity in our worship and in our times of fellowship and prayer and so on. But that's another subject altogether. Why? Why am I doing it? Why? And I find that a challenging thought to myself, to me, and I trust that you will find it challenging to you, that you will examine your hearts and that I will examine mine and ask myself the question, have I, like these men who came from Babylon, and as the Lord spoke to them of their forefathers, have I shrugged my shoulder? Have I made my heart like flint? Have I turned a deaf ear to His commandments? Because if so, He will deal with me. And that would be a terrible thing indeed. Now let's read on a little bit into chapter 8. The fast of the fifth month was commemorating the burning of Jerusalem. It's interesting to note that they asked one question, and the Lord filled in a lot of details. Do you ever notice how often it is that the Lord does that? I think of John's Gospel, chapter 6. And you remember the time, the feeding of the multitude. And then he got into the boat and they went across the sea. And you'll remember that afterward, the men who had been fed, they wanted him to find him. So they went around the lake. And when they found him and the disciples, they said, how did you get here? Do you ever notice that the Lord never answered that question? But he dealt with the root matter. That's a very interesting and I believe very informative thing. He didn't answer their question. He didn't say, oh, I came across, I walked on the water. He didn't say that at all. He didn't even say, we found a boat that you didn't even see and came across. Didn't say that. But he addressed the real question, which was that they were wanting their bellies full, and that was the only reason they were seeking for him, was because it satisfied their hunger. And here in this passage, the Lord goes on a little bit and he points out that there were three other feasts. There was the feast of the 10th month, the 4th month, and the 7th month. Not feasts. And he speaks about those. You know, it's interesting to me how often we aggregate to ourselves fasts. We love these things. And if you look at Eastern religions, they're full of self-abuse and full of fasting. And many of the other denominations, if I could use that word, and other parts of Christendom, you find that fasting and all of these things plays an important part. And the Lord deals with that. But you know, none of these, the three here or the one of the fifth month, none of them was ordained by the Lord. That's a very sobering thought, that they had gone after their own things. Now look at chapter 8. Again, the word of the Lord of hosts came, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am zealous for Zion with great zeal, with great fervor, I am zealous for her. Thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion and dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth, the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each one with his staff in his hand because of great age. The streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in its streets. Thus says the Lord of hosts, if it is marvelous in the eyes of the remnant of this people in these days, will it also be marvelous in my eyes, says the Lord of hosts? Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the land of the east and from the land of the west. I will bring them back, and they shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. They shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and righteousness. Let's pause there. You notice a similarity? This, of course, is how the visions began, isn't it? In fact, the wording is very similar, almost identical in some parts, to what began. Isn't it precious that the Lord repeats these things for us? Isn't it precious that the Lord, in dealing with his earthly people, chose to repeat this? I am zealous for Jerusalem. I am zealous with a great zeal. They're my people. I'm going to dwell in the midst of them. And the days are going to come when Jerusalem won't be ruins as it is right now, as he was speaking to them in the time of ruins. He says, why, there's going to be all kinds of old people sitting around with their staff in their hand. And the streets are going to be filled with children. Why does he touch on these? Because those were the things that were lacking at this time. There were no children in Jerusalem. There were no old people in Jerusalem. Only a remnant had come back from Babylon. And I am reasonably confident that it would have been a remnant of men in their middle ages who were coming back to rebuild. And he says, oh, don't worry. Look to the future. It's my city. I love it. I'm going to dwell in the midst of it. And it's going to be full of old people and young people. It's going to be just a wonderful place. I was really saddened the other day. I went to school in Zimbabwe, and right on the border of Botswana. And brother was talking about the conditions in Zimbabwe, and one of the things that he mentioned, he said that there are many villages in Zimbabwe where there is nobody above the age of 20. And that basically the organizational and civic structure of these villages rests on the shoulders of these children. They are children villages. Why? Because AIDS has destroyed all of the remainder of the population. There's nobody left. And that's a sad thing. I remember many years ago I was asked to speak at a conference, and I was the youngest person there. And I thought, you know, as I was speaking, I thought, where are the children? And it's so delightful to see the children and the old people and the young people and the middle age all together, because it's a sign of health. And that's what he's saying. Jerusalem's going to be like that. There's going to be the sounds of singing. There's going to be all kinds of things in the city of Jerusalem. Why? Because I'm going to be there. I'm going to be there. Let's go on a little bit further. Let's drop down a little bit in this chapter, and we'll conclude with this thought here. Let's read at verse 14 of chapter 8. For thus says the Lord of hosts, just as I determined to punish you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, says the Lord of hosts, and I would not relent, so again, in these days, I am determined to do good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Do not fear. These are the things you shall do. Speak each man the truth to his neighbor. Give judgment in your gates for truth, justice, and peace. Let none of you think evil in your heart against your neighbor, and do not love a false oath, for all these are things that I hate, says the Lord. Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth month, the fast of the fifth month, the fast of the seventh, and the fast of the tenth shall be joy and gladness and cheerful feasts for the house of Judah. Therefore, love, truth, and peace. Thus says the Lord of hosts, peoples shall come inhabitants of many cities, the inhabitants of one city, shall go to another, saying, Let us continue to go and pray before the Lord and seek the Lord of hosts. I myself will go also. Yes, many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to pray before the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, In those days 10 men from every language of the nation shall grasp the sleeve of a Jewish man, saying, Let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. Now again, this is speaking of a day that's yet future. We don't see that now. The Jew is despised in our world, and nobody would think of doing what is recorded for us here. But the Lord says, Don't worry, that's my intent. And he emphasizes by saying, Now these feasts that you have, or these fasts, the 4th, 5th, 7th, and 10th months, turn them around. They're going to be joy and gladness. Instead of tears, there's going to be rejoicing. And as we were thinking this morning, we need to keep firmly in our minds that the Lord is faithful. And his promises are yea and amen. His word is infallible. And he has said that there is a time coming when his king, who will also be the priest, the high priest, will rule on his throne in his temple on Mount Zion and will establish his reign over all the earth. Now, there's a lot of other things associated with that prophetic plan of things, but you can be sure that it's going to come to pass. Absolutely sure. Why? Because the Lord has said it. You can't trust my word. And there's nobody in this room whose word you can trust infallibly. Now, some are, I'm sure, more trustworthy than others. I'd like to think that all of you are very trustworthy. But you know what I'm saying. We all fail. We all are feeble and frail in our ways and unfaithful. The Lord is not. The Lord is not. Great is thy faithfulness, O God. My Father, what an amazing statement. Great is thy faithfulness. And when you go back to Lamentations, you find that that statement in chapter 3 was there in the midst of great suffering on the part of Jeremiah, the weeping prophet. My brothers and sisters, you'll pardon me, I trust, for having spoken of myself this evening. But I really have this burden. I know that I have expressed things in the past where I've, in a certain sense, taken pride in the fact of my traditionalism, if you want to put it that way, my old-fashionedness. And you sort of relish the thought when somebody says to you, Oh, Patrick, you're old-fashioned. And I sort of get warm inside, thinking, Yes, I'm old-fashioned. And I trust you'll pardon me for that. But I think it's something that we all face. When we look at things which are outward, we look at things which are man-made, and we forget the greater, weightier matters of the law. Mercy, peace, justice, all of those precious things. And I trust that we will all take these things to heart, and that the Lord will deal graciously with us, and we'll be known, even as the disciples were. And as the Lord promised, they shall know that you are my disciples because you have love one for another. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we do pray this evening that you would deal with each one of us, all of us here this evening, wherever we might be in our journey, whether near the beginning or near the end, that you would be pleased to take us up in your hands and use us to your honor and your glory. That the name of our Savior would be exalted and magnified in our midst. Not that people would look at us and praise us, but that they would look at us and praise you and take note that we indeed have been with our Savior. Father, we ask these things this evening, giving you our thanks in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.